Before we begin our class, it is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we again delve into your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we continue to extract information that is critical to our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, D.J. Humphrey left last week. He's joined the United States Navy. And everybody that does that west of the Mississippi has to go to a place called Great Lakes, Illinois. And Jay just handed me his mailing address there. I've just posted it on the bulletin board over in the cafeteria. So if you will take time to write him, you'll find all the information necessary to address the envelope. In our study, we've made it to page 465. This is in document 47. And we will resume our study where we left off there. We want to note that there are a number of biblical truths that you might consider with regard to where we've advanced in our study so far. We have adequately covered the doctrines that relate to the angelic conflict. It's my opinion that, by the way, this is where we are right here. Might go through this briefly because we have advanced a little with this in verse 25. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer of divine good. I want to go through a number of slides that are reminiscent of some of the doctrines that we've noted, not only in the recent Bible classes, but have been a part of what we've seen in chapter 1. This is the timeline of the angelic conflict. And so we've covered that particular subject. We've noted the creation of angels. We've noted the fall of Lucifer and his rebels, the original trial and its verdict, the creation of the lake of fire and the sentence to incarcerate Lucifer and his fallen angels into it. And therefore, there was all wound up with Lucifer appealing what was issued by God from the throne room. And therefore, he made the appeal in the creation of man. Was done in order that witnesses for the prosecution could commence. And so you see this timeline here. This is the prehistoric trial here. Angelic creation is noted first. Angelic rebellion follows, and then the trial, the verdict, and the sentence. Lucifer appealed that decision, and so you see human history has now begun, because there needs to be witnesses for the prosecution as the appeal goes forward. So Satan's appeal is coterminous with all of human history. And that begins with the creation of man, and that goes through to the end of the millennial kingdom. This sequence of events is called the dispensations. That's an extremely important doctrine to understand. There are three, and all three of them really are on the board here. You've got the angelic conflict. That's extremely important to understand. Angels are all over the Bible, Old and New Testaments, by the hundreds. And so if someone says, surely angels can't be real, then the Bible has really a lot to say about individuals that don't exist. And so dispensations explains the timeline of human history with regard to how God manages human history. These are called dispensations. And underlying all of this is the divine decree. After human history is over, there will be a post-historic incarceration of Lucifer. He will have lost the appeal, and therefore he will be, along with his demons, incarcerated in the lake of fire. And therefore, there's going to be initial dispensations that we note here. There's going to be six of them that we designate on a closer look at it here. The theocentric dispensations has to do with the Old Testament. That has to do with Gentiles before the Jews entered the history of the human race. There are three races, really, in human history. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then finally the Jews, the Hebrews. And that would be Abraham being the first Jew, and then the Jewish line continues there. The Christocentric dispensations includes Jesus Christ during the Incarnation. He is the only one who occupied that dispensation. It runs superjacent with the dispensation of Israel. And then there's the church age that begins in Acts 4. We've studied that in a bit of detail lately. And then the eschatological dispensations, eschatology, is the study of Scripture that has to do with future events. And so the rapture of the church is future. That ends the church age. It begins the tribulation, which is Daniel's 70th heptad. It'll run 7 years, obviously. And therefore, that will lead to the second advent of Christ. He will set up the perfect environment of the millennium that will restore the earth to its environment prior to the fall by Adam and Eshah. And so that gives you a sequence of events will take place historically. Once all of that is over, then you have post-historic history. The encampment of the 12 tribes of Israel around the tabernacle, this shows that there are 12 tribes. There are three on each direction around the tabernacle. These are the standards of the tribes of Israel. This is probably an artist's rendition of it, but it gives the idea that they did have standards, and this is an artist's rendition of the 12. And so that is something that gives us the idea that the Jews are sectioned off into the 12 tribes. And then we note that there is the Davidic tribe, and therefore that set up the bloodline for Messiah. And, of course, this shows the virgin birth here. And then we follow that with the trichotomy of Christ's true humanity related to his physical death. This was the end of the dispensation of the incarnation. When Christ died, his body went to the tomb. His spirit went to heaven with the Father, being in control of that. Holy Spirit went down with him to his spirit there, his human spirit, to the paradise department of Hades, where he informs people that are in escrow there about what's about to happen for them. And what's about to happen has to do with the ascension of Jesus Christ and Old Testament saints that are therefore held in escrow there and will not be released until Jesus Christ is resurrected. He has to be the first resurrection. And then those who were believers in the Old Testament right up to the time of the beginning of the church age, they will therefore have their resurrection. And this diagram here shows that Christ is on the cross. He goes to the tomb. Then there will be a resurrection. You will note that his soul and spirit, while he's in the tomb, goes to paradise. That's the compartment of Hades where all of these Old Testament saints reside. And this is before the ascension of Christ. And then Christ will have an earthly ministry of about 40 days. And then after the resurrection, this 40-day period will be over. And then he will ascend. This is Acts chapter 1. The end of Luke also introduces that. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. That's both of them have a lot of history in them. And what we see here is these Old Testament saints will follow Jesus Christ into heaven. They'll do that in interim bodies. This is a lot of what we've already studied, but I wanted to give a brief review of that. So to note that paragraph, Lucifer's appeal will have the creation of man to provide witnesses for the prosecution, the initial dispensations, the 12 tribes of Israel, the leadership tribe assigned to Judah, the rise of the house of David as the bloodline of the messianic chart pedigree, the virgin birth of Jesus, his ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, then his ascension and session. And then there's the incipiency of the church age and the completion of the New Testament canon. That takes us all the way from the angelic conflict all the way to about 96 A.D. All of these events are sequential, and they have a great deal of information for us to understand in order to get the environment in which the Word of God is presented to us. You have to know what time it is, and when you know what time it is in a given passage of Scripture, at the same time, you need to know what time it is that you are living in with regard to your personal life. We're in the church age, but on occasion we'll study these other dispensations, and you have to know exactly what time it is in those. And so the church age is a mystery dispensation, which means it and the system by which God administers believers was not available to angels. They had no idea about the church age. It is the mystery dispensation. And this means that both elect angels and fallen angels were ignorant of this. They had no clue. They didn't get any information at all until AD 33. And that would be Acts 2. And Acts 2 introduces the church age. We studied that in detail. And we got as much information from there as the angels got at the time it occurred. We have it in Scripture. We know it happened. The events that transpired on those particular hours on that first day and then transpiring over the entire church age up to this point. And we noted a verse back last night about how these angels, both elect and fallen, are pictured as bending over and looking at the angelic conflict proceed on planet Earth to see exactly how this dispensation is playing out. This is a great deal of interest to Lucifer because he is the one that is going to have to manage this. Here's what he has to confront. He wants to somehow neutralize Jesus Christ. If he can have his reputation besmirched in some way, if he can convince people that he is just a fine guy but not a savior, all of this propaganda is something that he can hurl against Christ. And therefore, if he can therefore destroy Christ's ministry, destroy his reputation, and destroy the concept that he is God and man in one person, if those doctrines can be suppressed or disbelieved, then he feels he has an advantage in the angelic conflict. What was a big surprise to him is that those who believe in Christ in the church age become people who are in his royal family. And when they are saved, they're indwelt by Christ. They're also obviously indwelt by the Holy Spirit, also indwelt by God the Father. But they're indwelt by Christ. They represent Christ. In other words, the job of the believer is to represent Christ in the hostile environment of the angelic conflict. This staggers him because now he has to attack those who know doctrine. And they're everywhere. As much as we doubt the fact that there's many of them alive today, I'm certain that there are enough to keep him busy. They certainly have had a lot of things to deal with since the first century. There have been client nations that have meandered all over Europe, all the way down to the British Isles, and finally to the Western Hemisphere. There have been those who therefore have represented our Lord Jesus Christ as members of his royal family, and Lucifer has had to deal with them, he and his angels. And so this is a problem that he's got. The more people that are acquiring the thinking of the Word of God and therefore apply them these standards in their personal lives, this is a problem for him. Evangelism, therefore, is a necessary concept. We do that individually, but there are evangelists who can go to organizations, they can go to groups, they can go to schools. Wherever they can find an audience that's willing to listen, they can give the gospel to these people. Those people can join the royal family. So the gospel has to be communicated accurately. That is why so many people are out there trying to pacify those and hope to lure them into their organization, their church, and make them believe that there's something they've got to do to make them stay and therefore work around the church. The issue is faith alone and Christ alone. From that point, you can grow in grace. This is where we are in James, the whole problem about hearers. They hear things, and what they hear sometimes can be misguiding to them because what comes out of the pulpit is a lie, that they have to do things and work hard and be nice and sweet and do all these kinds of things that are on the surface rather than having in their souls a clear understanding of how one gets to heaven, which is simply faith alone and Christ alone. On top of that, you cannot in any way perform a good work unless you're saved and have the doctrine to know what you're doing. And therefore, there are people who want to work their way to salvation, and all of the working they're doing, these are simply works that are going to be burned if they ever become believers. It's going to be burned at the evaluation tribunal. So there are a lot of things that are going on, and it's all the angelic conflict, and the angelic conflict rages in every dispensation. So, the church age is a mystery dispensation, which means it is the system by which God administers believers who were not available. This information was not available to angels. They're elect or fallen. AD 33 is when they started going to school, and they bend over to look down to see how all of this is transpiring. 1 Peter 1:12 informs us that these angels are observing us in order to learn the modus operandi of both heathen and elect humans. They want to look at unbelievers and see how they behave. What's going on with them? How does God manage the unbeliever? Well, I can tell you right now, God doesn't do much managing with an unbeliever because of free will. Everybody has volition. They may choose to live their life as they so please. There are some concepts, doctrines, and principles that have to be managed. So some people have to be taken out of this life as unbelievers because they're a danger to the population. And therefore, you see people who have just simply gone to the ultimate and have to be taken out of this life. There's that. But generally speaking, the Lord gives them free will. Everyone has that. And so they make their decisions. If they're left alone, at some point they may hear the gospel and respond to that. That's why the gospel is so important to be phrased out in the devil's world by evangelists and personal evangelists who are simply believers giving the gospel. And once they're saved, then they join the process of being a part of Lucifer's problem. So fallen angels develop dossiers on both the heathen and the elect humans. Their attempts are therefore to influence human history to the dark side's advantage. There are many ways by which human beings can be propagandized. And we know from 1 Timothy 4:1 that that is a part of the strategy of the dark side, is to propagandize believers. And they are able to do this through demon influence. And for some, they can actually indwell. And indwelt individuals are really good at being their support core. A lot of those around today. So on this subject, there are other passages that instruct us about angelic observation. So this is an important doctrine. Let's note a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 4:9. I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So they were famous for who they were in the first century. They were really causing a problem in some ways, because there were those who were involved in heathen religions that wanted to suppress them. This has certainly happened up in Galatia. And so they had all of their ideas about how things ought to be theologically. And so the Galatian church was having a problem with that. The angels are watching that, how that plays out. And of course, the Roman Empire did not care what the Jews did. We're talking about Judaism here. As long as they didn't cause a problem, they had no problem at all with all of the religions that were being functionary throughout the empire. They did not care as long as they didn't rag on Caesar, whoever Caesar happened to be. Just leave Caesar alone, honor Caesar politically, and everything will be fine, and we don't care what religion you've got. That's how the Romans looked at it. On occasion, they thought that lines were being crossed, and Paul got into a bit of trouble because of misinterpretation of what he was doing. You have some of those things in the book of Acts. But nevertheless, there's always something going on in the invisible war. The angels are learning from all of this. Ephesians 3, verses 9 and 10. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God and who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities. The rulers are RK, that's demon general officers, and exousia, this is demon commission officers, and they function in the heavenly places. That's the first heaven around planet Earth, second heaven, which has to do with the universe itself. Third heaven is heaven itself. But nevertheless, these demons are out there. Elect angels are there. Elect angels are learning too. They had no idea about the church age in AD 33. So they're seeing how that's playing out theologically over time. And therefore, they have their obligations in the angelic conflict as well. Now, Peter provides a dramatic description of how the angels, both elect and fallen, bend over to observe human history strum and drang. This is a German term that refers to a time of storm and stress characterized by turmoil, turbulence, revolt, and unrest. It is instructive how this German term precisely describes the storm and stress of the angelic conflict with its mental, verbal, and overt tugs of war between darkness and the light. So I'd like to give a little bit of a heads up about what we're to see here. If you have a book called Literary Terms, which I do, have a couple of them, sometimes they become very important because they can teach a concept. Why is a term often used? Why is it famous? Why is it popular? Why is it in a book that's called Literary Terms? Well, it's because the term itself has a history behind it. And the history, therefore, can be used to explain current events or some other issue that might be pertinent. In this case, it has to do with current events as far as we're concerned. So I want to take an excerpt. This is from Dictionary of Literary Terms. It's where this comes from. And the term that we're noting is strum and drang, the name given to a literary movement in Germany during the last quarter of the 18th century. In essence, it was a revolt against classical standards. Okay, that's Germany, a revolt against classical standards. That means the things that emerged out of the Roman Empire, things that had to do with Latin and Koine Greek, and the writings of what are called the classical writers, the brilliance that they passed on to us in their writings, and that if utilized in the education of children, the structure, for example, of what they are communicating in their writings, if that is carried forward as a part of a curriculum in a school, then these children will better be able to understand how to structure thought in their souls and therefore be able to dissect information they're confronted with. And they're confronted with propaganda. They need to be able to discern that and therefore analyze it. And after they've analyzed it, they can see the lie and they can dismiss it as true. And so we have this. They want to reject that in Germany. Now, this is way back in the 18th century. So the writers in the movement were more interested in character than in plot or in literary form. Their writings were intensely personal and portrayed emotional experiences, spiritual struggles, and great passions. So a lot of emotion was involved in this. Emotion is not a very good tool to learn information. If you get emotionally involved in what's being communicated, then that becomes the issue rather than the content of the subject. Now, the name of the movement was derived from the title of a drama, Strom und Drang. That was in 1776, an interesting date, by the way, by Friedrich Maximilian von Klinger. However, the founder and pioneer of the movement was Johann Gottfried von Herder. Goethe's Götz von Berlichingen was probably the most significant single literary production of that time. And that obviously is something that Goethe wrote. So that was an introduction to this term. Now in the 21st century, an interesting 244 years hence, you can go back to 1773 when this literary production emerged and caught wind and caught sail that therefore took strum and drang through Germany. And this is where leaving classical concepts caused the emergence and infiltration of what was described here as simple emotionalism. Okay, that's strum and drang. And where there's absence of thought, strum and drang is in the future. Somewhere down the road, you're going to have a breakdown in society. Okay, now let's go to the 21st century. 244 years hence, Client nation America is presently engaged in a nascent period of strum and drying between establishment principles and progressive ideology. This has been going on about 40 years. That's when it really kicked up steam. It really started around the 1960s. Do the math on that. But it's about 40-something years. Now, I calculate that the fallen angels are surreptitiously coaching progressives in strum and drain. Let's note 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. I mentioned it a moment ago. The Holy Spirit. Now, what's the source of our information? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times, what would that be? In later times has to do with the church age that leads to the tribulation and then to the second advent. So this is something that is typical and normal in the lives that we live all the way up to the end of our dispensation and that of the tribulation. The Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Okay? The Holy Spirit tells us this. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Strum and drying. By means of the hypocrisy of liars. That nailed them right there. Who's giving this information out? How does it enter the public wheel? Those that are propagandized by the dark side. Demon influence, demon possession, those that carry the information forward because they've been propagandized and believe the lie. They're everywhere today. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Excuse me for laughing, but Paul just lays it out there. You can't miss what he's communicating here. And he loves to use, apparently, stinging language. And he gets his point across. Now, in James 1:25, the positive believer, like the angels, bends down to look intently at the perfect law. The word perfect is teleos, that's perfect, which enables the law, and that's the noun nomos. Now, we had logos earlier. Now we have nomos. Logos is the word. Nomos is the law. It's the same thing, but different. Previously, James uses the noun logos to indicate the word of God. Here, he reverts back to the Pentateuch and the word nomos, which references the Mosaic law. Why is he doing this? Because he's talking to Jews. The audience are Jews. Now, these are guys that have emerged out of several diaspora. They are in the Jerusalem area, many of them are, but he's also writing to any diaspora Jew that happens to run across his epistle. So he's got them in Jerusalem. They meandered there. But you go back their chart pedigree, you can drive them back to where they either came out of Samaria, northern kingdom, or the southern kingdom, and were taken to Chaldea. Those are their grandparents that go back in time. And then there's all of this procreation going on in these two areas, broad area of what we'd call the Middle East. But they're all Jews and maintain their religion, so to speak. And then they were able to meander their way all the way down to Jerusalem, while at the same time they're still scattered over these wide areas. And therefore, eventually, James's epistle is going to make its way to these people, these Jews. So he's writing to Messianic Jews, so they understand exactly what's going on with regard to their process that they're familiar with out of the Old Testament. Those prophecies have been fulfilled, and he's filling them in on the mystery dispensation that is made possible by the work of Jesus Christ. So previously, James used the noun logos to indicate the word of God. Here he reverts back to the Pentateuch and the word nomos, which references the Mosaic law. The perfect law describes the noun Eleutheria, and Eleutheria means liberty. Liberty connotes freedom. The reason James uses nomos instead of logos is that the Torah taught principles through rituals that enable Jews to be atoned for their sins, but on an annual basis. In other words, they really didn't get their sins forgiven in the sense that we understand it. They simply had a ritual that took care of their sins for a year. That's called the Day of Atonement. And they continue to go to school with this. All of these rituals are teaching about Jesus Christ as Messiah, and that Jesus Christ as Messiah is ultimately going to be sacrificed. That's the Lamb of God. And these things are coming out through the rituals. And ultimately out in the future, they recognize there will be a Messiah. That Messiah personality is going to take the place of the Lamb and the other animals that are sacrificed along the way. So the Lamb of God is going to emerge as an individual called the Messiah, Mashiach. And when that arrives historically, then all of the sins that they committed were imputed to him on the cross, past, that's them, present, AD 33, and future, the rest of us, imputed to him. They were judged, and therefore everyone else has a clear deck. Those that believed in Messiah through the rituals, those are the people who wound up in paradise. They're the ones who actually went to heaven when Jesus Christ went up in the ascension. That's these people right here. Old Testament folks, they were down here until Christ came down and told them, I'm coming back in a little while to get y'all. It's time to go to heaven. And therefore, at the ascension down here, they came out of here and followed him up. He goes first, they came second. And so these people that believed in the messianic concept in the Old Testament, these are the ones that were in escrow down in paradise. Now that area is empty. It's been emptied. And nobody goes there anymore, because when people die now, they're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So the Mosaic Law was a declaration of death, which can only be removed by the ultimate sacrifice of the Messiah. Once Jesus Christ was judged for our sins on the cross and followed by his death, burial, and resurrection, the old law was replaced by the new, providing newness of life. The newness of life has to do with you are a member of the royal family. Sins have been judged. You may get them forgiven when they're committed volitionally through confession alone to God alone, but you have an eternal life, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And the Jews are learning this. So we have 2 Corinthians 3:6. God has also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not from the letter of the Mosaic Law, but from the Spirit, for the letter killed. That's the law taught we are dead without a Messiah Savior, but the Spirit gives life. So in the Old Testament, there was a lot of killing going on. It was animals. A lot of animals had to be sacrificed to portray the ultimate sacrifice of Messiah. The animal was innocent. The blood of the animal is the life of the animal. That's Leviticus 17:11. And so when the blood came out of the animal, that meant the animal was dead. So when the high priest would take that blood and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it between the cherubim on the mercy seat, that was proof positive that the sacrifice out front had taken place successfully. The people understood that because the Levitical priesthood explained all of this to them. And so they were able to see the messianic concept. This is the animal portraying. That's the type. There's an antitype out in the future. He's called the Messiah. We don't know who he is right now, but we do know God promises he will come. And someday when he does, all of these rituals will be put to the side. That's the Namas. And therefore, this individual, the Lamb of God, will be the Logos. Now, here's some principles. The Mosaic Law kills. It proves that we are dead and in need of a Savior. It proves to the people who were gathered around the tabernacle of the temple that they are separated from God because of imputed sin. They have a sin nature in the entire body, every cell. That sin nature was there. All sin was imputed to that. Every sin you commit. And as a result of that, we're separated from God. That happened at physical birth. The Adamic sin personal sin, sin nature, all of this arrives at once. And as a result of that, you're separated from God. You're not perfect. You didn't come here perfect. Everybody loves little babies, and that's just wonderful, because that's a temporary situation for them to be where they are. They have to have parents. Parents are supposed to take care of rearing them, feeding them, teaching them, helping them get to maturity. And when they do, they join society. They have the opportunity to become a part of the royal family and a part of that invisible war, invisible army that will take care of the dark side if they have the information to do so. So little children are great, but parents have to understand that they're heathen, and therefore they're separated from the Father because of the fact they were born spiritually dead. So they're cute, and you can dress them up real nice, but they're potential terrorists. And you can see that when there's a breakdown of the family in our society, and there is, I thought that I had observed something about how nobody really pays any attention to marriage anymore. I mean, people get married after they've already started a family. That's 180 degrees off plumb there. Nevertheless, people do what they do. I mean, that's free will. You know, you can't fight that. But it breaks down the family eventually. What if the person, what if Maureen, who you've married, now have three children, and they're all running around the house, and she's all bothered with three kids, ages of what, 5, 3, and 1. And so somehow this guy is not as lovable as he used to be. He's always wanting things to happen around the house that are not getting done, so to speak. And so he gets pouting. And so he, I understand the term now is in and out. You have an in friend, that would be the wife or person that lives there. And then there's to be someone outside for extracurricular activities. I'm not making this up. This is widespread today. There's the in mama and the out mama. Is that a good way to say it? Okay. I feel this needs to be said in case you people have missed this. But that seems to be the trend today. Okay. Say, well, they're free to do that. Sure, I have no problem with the volitional issue here. People are free to do what they want to do. But over the long haul, that particular arrangement is not going to play out for the children. And then they're going to grow up thinking, whoa, well, that's what goes on normally, apparently, so I'm good to go. I'm telling you, about a 17-year-old will buy into that in a heartbeat. So there you go. And then there's a breakdown in the family in the next generation. And then you have the third generation, and then you have the fourth generation, and that's where the circumstances that have emerged over time create the downfall of that society. That's called commandment number 2 in Exodus, the four-generation curse. I think we're in about the third in client nation America. The Mosaic Law kills. It proves that we're dead and in need of a Savior. The Spirit gives life, that's eternal life, to the believer at spiritual birth, and with it are added the indwelling of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity indwell each and every one of you and everyone who's believed in Christ since A.D. 33. That's powerful. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize the fact that wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we say, that the Trinity indwells us? And we represent the Trinity in the devil's world. The one who guides us is the Holy Spirit as he processes incoming data into the cardia. That data needing to be, A, the Word of God, and B, establishment viewpoint. And guide us as a result of that inventory. Spiritual growth through the acquisition of divine thought results in divine intelligence. You can think on the same level that God thinks, because that's the system he established and wants you to be able to think the thoughts that he communicates to you through the system that we have noted through the Academy of Divine Didactics. You think as God thinks, and when you make decisions based on that inventory, he will always honor his word wherever it is found. That's what I mean, that you will be prospered if you know the word, apply the word, and live by the word. You have to be prospered because the word is going to be honored wherever it is found, including your soul. Prospered in what way? That's God's business. I have no idea, and I have no inventory increments to transmit to you. You glorify God when you've got His Word and you apply it. He is glorified by the fact that He is the Word. We glorify Him when we have the Word, which is His, in our soul and apply it. Is it true that the Word of God is alive and powerful? Is it true that if you use the Word, it is God's Word, and He will honor that in some way because the Word has to be prospered because it is the Word of God? I don't know how many different ways I can say it. Spiritual growth through the acquisition of divine thought results in divine intelligence. Knowing the Word builds glory in the soul. Glory has to do with recognition of who God is and honoring that. God is honorable because He is the glory. We honor Him when we have His Word and use it in our lives. That gives us glory, but the glory is associated with the glory of the Word. The Word is honorable because God, who owns the Word, is honorable. We are honorable when the Word is imperative in our thought process. So glory is a term that's a little bit, fuzzy on the outside as to precisely what it means, but it has to do with honor. Now, the greater the inventory, the greater the glory. The less the inventory, the less the glory. Spiritual growth results in the unveiling of the glory that accompanies divine thought. So the glory is unveiled. Now, you just take the individual person who's been involved in the Word of God for a good long while. Are they droopy drawers, or are they just pretty much good to go? Like, they're copacetic. So, you've got a copacetic person. Why are they copacetic all the time? Anyone? Could it be the Word of God? Could it be just simply understanding establishment viewpoint, for one thing? We know from Ecclesiastes 9:9 that an unbeliever can have two things in life that make him copacetic. He can have a good family life with a wife that he loves, and he can enjoy his work. He knows he's got a trade. He has something he knows how to do. He's good at it. He's honorable and reputable among the community. He provides a needed thing, whatever it happens to be, and they come buy it from him. And he's always made a good product, and he stands by his guarantee, that kind of thing. That's where an unbeliever can actually have a great reputation. That's establishment viewpoint. By the way, note that he's married and he loves his wife. It's an odd thing today, but nevertheless, there you go. Spiritual growth results in the unveiling of the glory that accompanies divine thought. The greater the inculcation of the Word, the greater the glory's unveiling becomes. With the resurrection of Christ and subsequent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the church age believer unveils the new law, and in it is the law of freedom. Law of freedom. Freedom from the Mosaic law and its death. Freedom from ritual and its veil. Freedom from the sin and its curse. Now there's true freedom. Know what they are here. Freedom from the Mosaic law. He's talking to Jews. They are Messianic Jews. They understand that they've moved away from the law and now they're in grace. They're functioning on grace now, no longer the law. The law's dead. The law will kill you. The law is saying you're dead. You need a Savior. How do you get the Savior? You work. Wrong. What do? You just sit down and shut up and fake it till you make it. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's the secret. Faith. What's the object of faith? It's transitive. Christ. So, we have freedom from the Mosaic law. Freedom from the ritual and its veil. behind the veil is where the blood went between the cherubim on the mercy seat. Everybody standing out in the yard. Remember how the tabernacle looked out in the desert? The hornada. Out in the yard, everybody's gathered around to see if everything explodes when the high priest goes in on the Day of Atonement. Is it going to be okay? Did we make it another year? And he goes into the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, and everybody's standing around, probably waiting to see. And then he goes in there, and he sprinkles this blood on the mercy seat. And the righteousness and justice are looking down. That's where the cherubim come in. Righteousness and justice. Righteousness. Oh, there's some blood. I see blood. Reports in. I'm reporting in blood on the mercy seat. They're getting another year. Boom. Death. It's all about death. Because they're standing out in the yard hoping they don't die. If he doesn't come out looking good, we did. Well, I hope you understand that's ritual. And they have to get all of this through ritual. I think it's interesting. How does God communicate to people on planet Earth that he's allowed to live but have fallen and therefore don't know what to do? We can teach doctrine today in every possible electronic way. There's no one on this earth that needs anything done except an electronic contrivance to learn about God, his plan, and what comes after that. After you believe what? It's all there. Never has there been a greater collection of electronic contrivances that will allow a person to grow in grace from the Word of God. Never. The Jews learned it through ritual. And they found out there's a Messiah. Now here we are. We can communicate anywhere, anytime through about 15 different gizmos. And we don't have anybody that's really much of a taker. But do not be discouraged by that, because you must understand from the Word of God, you're here for a reason. This is approaching the fourth generation curse, and we're going to be needed here for God to pull our fat out of the fire if it is to be pulled out. When the doer believer has looked intensively into the Word and discovered the perfect law of liberty and then abides by it, it brings us to the second of the aorist participles. This one, the aorist active participle of paramino, means to abide. And the prefix para means nearby and is followed by the verb mino, to live. Together it means live nearby, live in close proximity. So you're living in close proximity to something here, the doer believer. And so what the believer is to live by is it, which refers back to the perfect law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? It's the Word of God. It's perfect, and it provides liberty once you know it. Notice the sequence. The first order of business for the positive believer is attendance at Bible class. He focuses intensively on the message communicated, which is described as the perfect law of liberty. After which, he resolved to, quote, live in close proximity to it through continued intensive study. What's being described here, the perfect law of liberty and being involved in that, is concentration on the teaching of the Word of God, which is alive and powerful and available to the souls of men. Now, this positive believer is warned not to retrogress, but to press the attack. So there are things coming unwound. So you have problems at home, problems where you work, problems with the people in the neighborhood, problems here. On TV, everybody's got a problem. And the problem is there, here, there, and everywhere. And they tell all about it on TV and lie about it in the newspaper. The newspaper is communicating more lies than truth, because they are people who want to kick patties. Why? Because they foment strum and drang. They want revolution, which is really rebellion. And they have their takers. It's been propagandized by the dark side. And they're out there in our society today, and they're misbehaving, they're violating the law, and nobody does anything about that. And that is the sign that we can see through the prism of the Word of God, is a sign of the third cycle of discipline. The third generation curse, at least that, if not more. But the fourth one takes everybody out, so we're not there yet. Now, go back. This is your homework because I'm about to leave town. Go to Exodus 20 and scan down until you find the second commandment and see how many verses are involved in that. What we have in the first commandment is you worship God, okay? You don't see God. You know He's there. You bought into that. So God's invisible, but in the second commandment, we're talking about idols, where people want to see God. And if we can't see Him, we'll make something that'll represent God, and then we'll honor that. We'll bow down to this. We'll do all sorts of things for the little statue here. And then we'll have several more statues if necessary, if things don't go right. So the Romans had all kinds of statues around. You've got a problem with money? Well, there's a statue that you can go bow down to and toss coupons to. Bow down over here. Got a marital problem? Bow down to that one. On and on it goes. So we've got statues everywhere. And so what God is saying in these this top ten, some people think those are the only ten things you can't do. Okay, well, there's about 600 imperatives, moods in the Mosaic Law, but the top 10 are the ones we're talking about, and the first one is honor God. Okay, fine. Do you see God? No. You have to accept that volitionally. Now look at the second one. Don't have any graven images. Then it goes on to say more. Some people say, what is the second commandment? Have no graven images. Win a sword drill with that. But then you can go down about one, two, or three more verses, and it says, if y'all get involved in this, then boom, this is going to happen. Then that doesn't fit, boom. If that doesn't fit, boom. Fourth, you're out of here. Four generations is what you get. Assume 25 years per generation. That'd be a good round figure. So you can do this historical downtrend for 100 years. We've been at this for 241. This nation has been honored by God because so many people had the Word, had the knowledge of the Word of God in their souls, and they applied it in their daily lives. They had wonderful lives because of the prosperity that comes from knowing the Word and living the Word. God cannot dishonor His Word. Now people dishonor the Word. What's happening to them? What's happening to their souls? Do they have clarity of thought? Do they have things in their soul that give them good guidance on a daily basis? Or are they upset all the time? Do they think they've been put upon? What is it that drives them to think they have to tear stuff up because they're not happy? They're not happy because they don't know God. They're not honorable people. Honorable people are not going to be blessed. Dishonorable, I should have said. Check that out. That's your homework. Second commandment. It's also stated over in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 5 or 6. Notice the sequence. The first order of business for the positive believer is attendance at Bible class. He focuses intensively on the message communicated, which is described as the perfect law of liberty, after which he is resolved to live in close proximity to it through continued intensive study. Now, this positive believer is warned not to retrogress, but press the attack. In other words, when you get started with this, you've just been saved. You came down front at the stadium where Billy Graham has just taught. A lot of people today don't know who Billy Graham is, but they may know Franklin. He's out a lot on TV, so you see him. There are other evangelists. Take Rick Hughes at these schools. Rick gets in there. He tells a bunch of jokes. Talks about how stupid he was at one time, and he got really smart when he started studying the Word of God. Everybody has that testimony. And then he gets their attention, and then he lays the gospel on them. Then he says, if you'd like to know more, you can come down and talk to me. I'll give you a book or something. And so they do. And these kids are getting saved. That's evangelism. And they get to start at that point building an inventory. They have a hard time doing that because they're in the federal schools. As soon as they get the inventory from the books that Rick would give them, then they go into the classroom and they hear all of the opposite opinion. And so probably they come out a little bit confused. But nevertheless, they've got the opportunity because they're saved. And the Holy Spirit is equipped to distinguish over time the lie as opposed to the truth. And so they just need to study the Word. Now, this positive believer is warned not to retrogress, but press the attack. Some believers make consistent advance, but for a multiplicity of reasons, they lose their intensity. Well, this takes us to James's caveat. Not having become a forgetful hearer. The negative conjunction, ook, not, when occurring before the participle, a direct and absolute negation is to be expected. What follows is the aorist middle participle of genomai, having become. And what has not become is forgetful, and therefore the noun is eplesmone, to forget. And what this believer is not to become is a forgetful hearer. And the noun is akrotes, hearer. What is prohibited is for the person to repeat the mistake of the nobleman in verses 23 and 24. Prohibited, mind you. Don't go that route. He forgot everything he heard. He was not a serious student of the Word of God. And so the man in verse 25 is encouraged to continuously study the Word by being nearby its teachings, not having become a hearer that forgets. What he is to do is to access the doctrine that he has learned, stored in his memory. This is cataloged in the cardia. This is for the purpose of producing divine good. When does the doer produce divine good? He doesn't start out doing divine good and then deciding sometime later to study the Bible. You are producing human good. That burns at the evaluation tribunal. You must study the Word first. You must understand what good works are. Then you use your free will as the Lord gives you the opportunity and the guidance to therefore do a good thing. We call that good works. You can't do good works without knowing in the beginning what the good works are, and that's Bible study. Now, people that are forced out into the streets to do this, that, and the other thing, and I am not here to criticize what people do that they're told to do. Young people, adults, and so on are told to go do this, that, and the other thing. And they are doing what they think needs to be done. They're honestly doing that. But what needs to be understood is that you have to study the Scripture to find out what the good works are and how they are to be executed. So far, let's see, this is introduced by the conjunction Allah, that's a but, followed by the noun poietes, doer. What he does is indicated by the noun ergon, work. So far, there is not an imperative mood in the verse, nor will there be. Nevertheless, there has been a summary of what a positive believer must do in order to be blessed in what he does, a summary of it. So let's develop an expanded translation before we take up the last phrase of this verse. James 1:25, this is expanded. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become forgetful hearer only, but a doer of divine good. What is the forgetful hearer only? What does that mean? You don't want to become that. You want to be a hearer that remembers what he's heard from the pulpit. Then what do? You become a doer of divine good. Now, I'm not much on math. You know I can't do that. But here's an equation for you. Learn what to do. And then do it. Anyone? Okay. See you in 3 weeks. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your Word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us, show us where we can be functional, Give us the opportunity to evangelize the lost. Focus on the doctrine we know for application in our personal lives, and therefore we'll be good soldiers for Christ. Encourage us toward that objective as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.